Oh, Joe Kent, Joe Kent.
Yeah. Thank you for talking about the Spirit. The question I have is the filling of the Holy Spirit a separate event from conversion?
Is the filling of the Holy Spirit a separate event from conversion? Yes. Now, the filling of the Spirit, according to Ephesians 5, he says there to the believers, Ephesians 5, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. But be filled with the Spirit. Instead of practicing sin, then have the Holy Spirit fill and control you, dominate you, instead of letting drunkenness or alcohol dominate you. So that is something he says to believers, to be filled with the Spirit. Now, this may be something you might say to an unbeliever, that you should want this, but conversion by the Spirit is different than being filled with the Spirit. Now, how do we know that? Is that your next question?
Yeah, the next question was, from what you said earlier, it seems like it is God who determines who He bestows the Spirit on.
Yes. Okay, so then it would mean that God determines who will receive the work of conversion by the Spirit. Yes, and that is true as well. Okay, but we need proof of that. It's not enough for me to say yes, right? Okay, so is there proof that God has to do so to convert the lost sinner? Yes. Briefly, do you remember in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus approached Christ? Remember? And Jesus says, truly, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus doesn't understand any of it. Jesus further says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, verse 6, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And he still doesn't understand. And then verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Are you the teacher of Israel? This is John chapter 3 before Acts chapter 2. This is John chapter 3 in the ministry of Christ before His death and resurrection and before the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This is something Nicodemus should have understood, that he has to be born of the Spirit. It's not enough to be born of the flesh, be born physically, but you have to be born of the Spirit. He does not say born of the Spirit and the will of man. He just says born of the Spirit. Okay? So if he says you have to be born of the Spirit, this relates to John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. They have to be born of God or born of the Spirit for them to believe. It was not their blood, their ancestry or heritage. It wasn't that which gave them spiritual life. And it was not the will of the flesh that gave them spiritual life, nor the will of man, some other man, that gave them spiritual life. It was God who gave them spiritual life. Nothing in them was worthy of spiritual life. God graciously gave it to them by the Spirit. And one more, somebody might say, well, where would he have known in the Old Testament that God does change the heart by His Spirit? How would they have known that? And there are several places we could consult, such as Ezekiel 36:26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I will put my spirit, when he puts his spirit, he will change the heart, right? And then he says, cause you to walk in my statutes. God will make us walk in his statutes, cause us to walk in his statutes. Next.
Someone had a question directly related to Hebrews 6. Go ahead.
Okay, this passage that we just went over in
Okay, why does it say, since salvation comes from God and he accomplishes it till the very end, why does it say it's impossible to renew them again to repentance? Why is it speaking of the impossibility of it? Because he's describing the people who are, he's describing the people who manifest themselves to be hard, so hardened by sin that they will not ever come back. They will never actually come to faith in Christ. They are so hardened by sin. That's the kind of person he's describing. But we don't know often who those people are unless they clearly manifest themselves. Yes, yes. Yeah, so there could be people who made an initial profession. It wasn't true, but eventually they might come to faith in Christ. Yes, that's certainly the case. It's certainly the case that they might come to faith in Christ later.
Doc, maybe understand or help us to understand how these warning passages are being used.
So, this warning passage would address a person like that. Say, you haven't really considered these truths of the Bible. You're not taking it seriously. You're here for frivolous reasons. You're here for superficial reasons. That's why you're here. So when a passage like this is read and explained, it should wake up people. It should be a goad in their side to alarm them. Let me look at myself and make sure I am a true believer. That's what this passage would do, and then it would bring about true repentance. This is why it says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith, examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So a purpose of the warning passages is to address people who are namesake only, who are nominal, who come for the wrong reasons. Yeah.
Is there a significance, and I think the NIV did it as well, but Hebrews 6:6, in the KJV, there's an if there. Is there a significance in how they're translating that as opposed to and then have fallen away? KJV's up there right now, if you look. I think the NIV or the older NIV translate that if as well.
It's only because there's...
say the hypothetical if.
Yeah.
I don't think
that's only because they're supplying something that's implied. Okay. So it's. I don't think there's a difference in meaning, whether it's if or then. Okay. Because it's... And if have... because the if also... Let's see... Go back. Somebody have? Can you put verses 4 to 6, KJV 4 to 6 up there? Okay. And then verse 5, and then 6. Because the way the KJV is using the word if is equivalent to the way NASB means then. It's not trying to create another statement or another sentence. It's not creating another sentence. The way KJV is using if equals NASB's then.
Yeah.
Then.
Golden statue, the golden calf, and everything, and the Lord threw the Ten Commandments. He broke the Ten Commandments, threw them down and opened up the earth and all that stuff, and they were all believers. They said they were. But afterwards, when Moses didn't come down from the hill and everything, they thought he was dead. And then they wondered and everything. Isn't that sort of like non-believers? But they believed when God delivered them, but when they got out there, they just quit believing.
Yeah. So the Bible uses the word believe to describe temporary belief and permanent belief. And anytime it's temporary belief, it's unbelief.
So they weren't really believing.
It wasn't true belief.
Okay.
When the Bible says believe, let me, because of this question, let me take you, there's a few examples in the book of John. A few examples of this in the book of John. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we'll look at this one. Jesus is preaching in John 8, and then it says in verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Then the question is it true belief or is it false belief? If it's temporary, then it's false. Let's see if it's true or false. It says, many came to believe in him. 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. That's like Hebrews 3:14. If you abide, if you remain in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. If you continue, you are truly disciples of mine. That's his point. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, you shall become free? Immediately they complain. You're accusing us of being a slave to somebody? Immediately. If they accuse him of that, that means that they didn't really understand everything he was saying.
Non-believers.
It gets worse, though. He says, verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And then he says, verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. He's saying about them, he knows they want to kill him. The ones who were believing in him in verse 30 and 31, who say they're not a slave to anybody. And then they want to kill him. And Jesus says, if you are Abraham's children, children of faith, then you would behave like Abraham. Abraham didn't seek to kill Christ. He received Christ and gave him something to eat, Genesis chapter 18. Okay? Verse 40. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. What does Jesus mean? You people are doing the deeds of your father, he says. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, which implies they don't love him. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. He's telling them they don't understand and they cannot hear it. They cannot receive it. It won't happen. And 44, now who is their father? You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. There he tells us. He negates verses 30 and 31. He's saying in 30 and 31 that they had a temporary bogus belief. And then in verse 45, he actually tells them they don't have a real belief. You do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now they're saying, you're not even a Jew, you're a Samaritan, and you are demon-possessed. Do believers say that about Jesus? No. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory, there is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. 52, the Jews said to him, Now we know you have a demon. Now they're certain that Jesus is demon-possessed. Abraham died and the prophets died also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? As though he never told them? They're asking Jesus to reiterate or say, the first time perhaps they think, Who are you? 54, Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, and you have not come to know him. But I know him, and if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. Look at that. He's calling his opponents liars. I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They wanted to kill him right there. This is an example, one of the many examples in the Bible, and even in the book of John, of people who have fake faith. Fake faith, because it's temporary. They believe a little thing here, a little part of that, but they don't really believe what they need to believe to be saved from their sins. And if they did believe that, it would remain until the end. That's why he started by saying, If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Next.
Some questions that have been texted to me. Isaiah 14, 12. Is that the fall of Satan? And if it's not, how do we understand the fall of Satan?
Yes, I think Isaiah 14, 12 is the fall of Satan. It's describing or addressing the king of Babylon, and at times it is describing what's going on by the one who controls that king. So at this point, I think it's describing Satan, who is controlling the king of Babylon.
Is there any other supplementary text that gives
any other supplementary texts? There's another place in Ezekiel 28 where the king of Tyre is also described, but the one who controls the king of Tyre, I think, is mentioned in verses 11 and following. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Mentions the various kinds. And then he says in verse 14, You were the anointed cherub who covers or guards. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. The king of Tyre was not in the Garden of Eden. He was not an anointed angel, cherub, to guard. And he was not created perfectly. He was not. So this would be another example. Anyone else? Something else? The king of Tyre was not.
But if you're inferring that the angels were created perfectly, does that mean that the angels are also sinless as God is sinless?
Okay. If then, am I saying that the angels were created perfectly, does that mean that they do not have sin as God does not have sin? And the answer would be yes, to some angels. All the angels were created on day one. Before God laid the foundation of the earth, all the angels were created. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the heavens and the earth. The Bible speaks of three heavens. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The birds of the heavens, or the birds of the air, that's the immediate atmosphere. Then there's the stars of heaven. Genesis 1:14 to 19 describes the sun, moon, and stars being placed in the heavens, in the expanse of the heavens. And then there's the place where God dwells, the heaven of heavens, as Solomon calls it. The heaven of heavens is where God dwells. Where Paul was caught up, 2 Corinthians 12, I was caught up to the third heaven, he says. So the heavens like that. So if God created those heavens on the first day, Genesis 2 verse 1 says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. Hosts. Hosts means all of their armies, all of those innumerable creatures and things that are in the earth and in the heavens. Not only the stars, not only the birds, but also in the heaven of heavens. So are they perfect or unfallen angels? Are there some like that? And the answer is yes, because we know of some like Gabriel and Michael. They are named. Those two are named. There are archangels. But in 1 Timothy 5:21, it says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. There are chosen angels. If there are chosen angels, then there are also rejected angels or reprobate angels. There are chosen ones and unchosen ones or rejected ones. So the rejected ones are, in Scripture, the evil spirits or fallen angels, demons, different words like this to call all those who are not the chosen ones. And when they fell, they are consistently doing evil, whereas the chosen ones are consistently doing good, commissioned by God and for the benefit of the people of God. Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not ministering spirits, the good ones, are they not ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Two major categories, the good ones and the evil ones.
I'm getting text messages, so I'm just going to give you these as they come in. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. There is an apparent contradiction there.
Yes. Well, it depends on your translation as well, such as the NASB. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, if that's the true meaning of it, it's not a contradiction. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Don't answer a fool the way the fool talks to you. Okay? Don't use the same logic, don't use the same words, don't do like the fool, or else you'll be just like him. It would be similar to not returning evil for evil. It would be like that. But then verse 5 is saying, answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So answer a fool according to what his folly deserves, so that he's not smart in his own head, right? This would be like it says here, Titus 1:9. Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. It's necessary for the pastor not only to exhort in the right teaching, but refute those who contradict. That's Proverbs 26, verse 5. You have to be able to give an answer back to a fool so that he's not smart in his own head. Right? That's what he's saying. And also, he continues to say this, Titus 1:10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And also 13. This testimony is true, how wicked they are. For this cause, reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith. So when you silence them or reprove them severely, that's like Proverbs 26, verse 5.
What happened to the temple after 586 until the time of 70 AD, and what did Herod have to do with the rebuilding of the temple, etc.?
Okay, what happened to the temple? The first temple was built in the time of Solomon, about 1000 BC. That first temple is also called Solomon's Temple. And that one lasted from about then until 586 BC. It stood there as a fixed structure in Jerusalem for that long. In 586, the Babylonians destroyed it. And then 70 years of captivity, by 516 BC, the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem. This was under the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah and Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the one who initiated, he was the governor, the Jewish governor under the Persians who oversaw the initial part of the building of it. So this happened by 516 BC, it was rebuilt. This is known as the Second Temple. The Second Temple, or Zerubbabel's Temple, the second one. That temple lasted until AD 70. However, when Herod the Great became king of that part of the world, not the emperor of the Roman Empire, but king of that part of the world under the Romans, when Herod did, that Herod is the one that's in Luke chapters 1 and 2, or Matthew chapters 1 and 2, chapter 2. That's that Herod. That Herod, he was one who loved building projects, similar to some certain people these days. He loved building projects, and I'm alluding to somebody else that Greg, Pastor Greg and I, we know who that is, okay? So he loved building projects, and one of them was even religious sites. So he expanded and renovated Zerubbabel's temple, the second temple. That's why by the time of the Romans and after that, more people referred to it as Herod's temple. Even though he didn't build it from the bottom up, he did renovate it and he did expand it, but he didn't build it. And that's what was destroyed in AD 70. That means that technically there has only been two temples. Now did I answer your question, Lane?
Yeah.
Did that come from you? Okay. Were they in the same spot?
I guess I'm asking, which temple was Zion? On the hill.
On the hill? Well, Zion is a different hill. That's the city of David, but it would have been on Mount Moriah.
But that Mount Moriah was also called Zion, right? Where the temple was built was called Zion.
I will have to, I was trying to look for a map here that would show that, but Mount Moriah, and then there would be the city of David, which would have been Zion, which would have been a nearby mountain, all within the city of Jerusalem.
Well, Zion was known, Jerusalem eventually was known as
Zion. Okay, then here's the other confusion, though. Sometimes the term Jerusalem is just used for every place, and even the term Zion is just used for every place. But if you're trying to be specific about a specific mountain, among the various mountains there, like there's the Mount of Olives, right? There's another mountain called by that name, or the mountain toward the east, as it's known. So that, if you're talking that way and being specific, I take it to be different, but I have to, yeah, so I would take it like that. If you have something in your Bible, some of your Bibles will say, where the first temple was and the second one and the different mountains. If you have one of those, show me that afterwards. Yeah.
This person's asking about judgment for believers, and they're aware that on the day of judgment, there will be no condemnation for believers. But 1 Corinthians 3:10-15, 2 Corinthians 5:10, talk about a day of judgment for believers. Can you explain what's going to happen during that time?
Can I explain what's going to happen? If there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1, and why does it say in 1 Corinthians 3:10-15 and 2 Corinthians 5:10-11 that we have a time of judgment? Yes. It says that because there's a judgment of rewards for believers. A judgment of rewards.
And the person also wants to know, will there be any kind of punishment for that?
Okay. Let's read 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. If you have Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. Okay? If you build on it with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. That's why we say judgment of rewards. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. You'll suffer loss of rewards. You will have less rewards, but you'll be saved. Does that answer it?
Yes.
That's all
but
I can
that's
say.
That's not punishment. That's just whether you're getting rewards or not.
Yes, it says, suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Is there something that you don't understand?
No, I'm not asking this question.
Okay. All right. Then it says 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or evil. There too, he says, there will be a recompense for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or evil. And if you want an illustration of it, we could go to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. 19:11. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared, saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. Be in authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. And another came, saying, master, behold, your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put the money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? And he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. This one now has 0, and the one who had 10 now has 11. And they said to him, master, He has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. So depending on our faithfulness is the kind of reward we get, whether it's 10 cities or 5 cities or 10 plus 1, like that.
And is this, we would stand before the throne getting these rewards, but not before the great white throne of Revelation 20?
The great white throne of Revelation 20 is eternal life or eternal death. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
But we will stand before the throne, the white throne?
No, I said Revelation 20 is eternal life and eternal death. Maybe I should speak to him in another language.
Do you know another language? I'll listen.
Okay.
Chad, ask your question.
We can say it if you want.
No, ask it. We're waiting.
Okay, Melchizedek.
The fact that he is without mother, without father.
Yes.
Days or
okay. His question is, who is Melchizedek? And what is the significance of him? The answer will be found in Hebrews chapter 7, primarily here. Although, for further study, there are two other places that are referenced in this chapter. That is Genesis 14, 18 to 20, and Psalm 110, verse 4. Okay, these are the two places in the Old Testament, and primarily right here in Hebrews 7, although Hebrews 5, 6, and 7 all mention Melchizedek. In chapter 7 is when he explains who he is. So 7:1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Firstly, he describes him. First, the meaning of his, or what he was in relation to Abraham, and then the meaning of his name and his background. Verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, neither beginning of days nor end of life. But made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. I think that the best interpretation of whom Melchizedek was is to say he's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. A pre-incarnate Christ. Christ appeared to many people in the Old Testament in different ways. And this would be Christ appearing to Abraham, and Abraham knowing that, acknowledging that. So that's why there's nothing said about the origin of Melchizedek, because Melchizedek becomes one of the best paradigms for Christ coming into the world and accomplishing everything that Melchizedek signified and represented. Just as Christ, the Son of God, does not have father, mother, genealogy, beginning of days, nor end of life, because the Son of God is eternal. So the way that Melchizedek shows up in Genesis 14, 18 to 20, the way he shows up there, there's no pedigree, there's no explanation. He's there, and he's already acknowledged by Abraham to be a person worthy of respect, and it's good to tithe to him, it's right to tithe to him, and for him to bless Abraham. He knew all of that without any explanation. And that was presented that way so that he might be, Melchizedek might be, a good picture and illustration of Christ. Christ is eternal. He doesn't have beginning of days nor end of life. So when he says, made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. That's the sense in which Melchizedek was there. Okay, that's on the origin part or his manifestation. Were you also asking about what's the big deal with him in relation to Moses and the priesthood and things like that?
Well, I guess in the Old Testament it's so vague. Mm-hmm. I mean, they're not just...
Okay. All right. Okay, from the... Yes. Okay, well, let's follow his argument and see whether it actually is vague in the Old Testament if you know what's going on. If you know based in the Old Testament and what obviously has to be the case or not the case, based on the implications of Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. Let's follow his argument because he's arguing this to people who have the Old Testament, who already believed the Old Testament and had these kinds of explanations already announced to them by people other than this apostle. And this apostle is just recapping and reiterating some things for them so that they not give up the faith. Because if he was saying new things to them, entirely bizarre and novel, then why would they believe him? Because they already believed in the authority and the veracity of the Old Testament. So why would they believe in him when he comes up with a bizarre interpretation? So what we read, are about to read, will not be bizarre. It would have been understood by them logically and scripturally from the Old Testament. Let's see. Verse 4. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Isn't that correct? Abraham in Genesis 14, the patriarch, and everyone knows Abraham, that name, a great man of faith, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Why would Abraham, even though he is the great model of faith, give a choice, the tenth of the choicest spoils to him? Because Abraham did it, he didn't do it breaking faith, he did it in faith. 5. And those indeed of the sons of Israel who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. That's true. That's right. God commanded that the tribe of Levi should collect a tenth from all the other tribes, even though all the tribes are from Abraham, which means God made a distinction and a choice to select the tribe of Levi. But why? Because God commanded it, they needed to do it, even though they were all descendants of Abraham, and they should consider each other equal. Okay. 6. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Look there. There's no genealogy that's traced for Melchizedek from Abraham onward. Nothing. But this man, this Melchizedek, collected a tenth from Abraham, and then he blessed Abraham. Even though Abraham had all of the wonderful promises announced to him, and he believed in them, that was Abraham. He had the promises, but somebody greater than Abraham gets tithes from Abraham, and he even blesses Abraham, even though Abraham has all the promises already. 7. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Correct? Now, a similar kind of an example of that is when you have, let's say, a worship service, and maybe I don't think you practice it here, but let's say at the end of the service, sometimes the minister will say, God bless you, or the Lord be with you, something like that. Okay, and if you're, some of you might be from different denominational backgrounds, you might be accustomed to hearing that. Now, who does that? Is it the person in the pew who does that, or is it the person in the pulpit, the one in the pulpit? So that's because of the call of God, he's got a position of higher authority than the one that's in the pew, right? So therefore, he blesses them. That's what he's saying here. Without any dispute, the lesser in authority is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. Now, in the case of mortal men, the Levites received tithes. They were mortal men. We know they were mortal because they died, and then their sons would take upon their responsibilities. But the one that Abraham gave tithes to, he didn't die. There's nothing mentioned about his death. He lives on. And that, then he's going to later prove that he lives on. Now he's just asserting it. Then he will prove it. 9. And, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Okay, we have Melchizedek, Abraham, in terms of authority. And then we have, hundreds of years later, Moses and Aaron. And then from that time, they chose the tribe of Levi. So we're dealing with hundreds of years later and many descendants later. The Levites, he's saying here, they were in the loins of Abraham, so that when Abraham tithed, that's signifying the fact that Moses and Aaron and the Levites, they're all lesser, not only from Abraham, but also lesser than Melchizedek. And you might say, that's strange. Well, not necessarily. Romans chapter 5. When Adam and Eve sinned, when Adam sinned in the garden, was he the only one who sinned? No. We sinned in him. Because we're his descendants, right? We sinned in him. That's the same argument here. So, that means the priesthood of Melchizedek is a lesser, inferior priesthood than the priesthood of Melchizedek. That's the point he's making. So, verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? What's that argument? Saying, if everything was fine and dandy with the Levitical priesthood, why then, we said, Melchizedek, Abraham, Moses, Aaron, tribe of Levi, now David. Psalm 110, verse 4. He's about to quote it. But he's saying, what's the point of saying in the time of David, 1000 BC, 1500 BC for Moses, 2000 BC for Abraham, now 1000 BC, why hundreds of years later is David as a prophet saying, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek? Why is that being announced by the writing of David in Psalm 110? Later, that somebody will hold this priesthood if everything was fine and content and satisfactory with the Levitical priesthood. That's his point, right? So, verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. There he's implying that when the Levitical priesthood is going to be superseded by the Melchizedekian priesthood later, because David said so, then there has to be a change of law. That means the Levitical rites will not be enforced whenever whoever receives this priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. When I say whoever, we mean Christ, okay? So now, verse 13. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Do you see the dilemma? The Messiah, the Christ, comes from the tribe of Judah through the line of David. Nothing is said of priests for Judah and the line of David. Only royalty comes from that. But over here, the Levitical tribe, that's where the priests come. But then Messiah has the Melchizedekian priesthood, which is okay, because no priest was supposed to be a king, and no king was supposed to be a priest, but one individual, Christ, can have both, and also the office of prophet. Prophet, priest, and king, all of those three in one. And he's saying here, there is a dilemma created by God in the Old Testament, and it's not a dilemma that's unsolvable. It's a dilemma meant to explain, you people should know, when I've already announced it long ago, that the law of Moses and the Levitical priesthood aspect of it is going to be abolished and changed. I never meant salvation to be in the law of Moses, is his point. I never meant it to be in the law of Moses. Is that not clear? Well, let's make it clear. Verse 15. And this is clear still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Not a physical requirement, and the physical requirement is necessary because men die. Therefore, you need to have the son to succeed the father in the Levitical system. But in the course of the, or in the case of the Melchizedekian system, you don't need the physical requirement because you have an indestructible life. That is the life of Christ that lives on forever and ever, so he doesn't have to endow or bequeath whatever he has to somebody else. He possesses it forever and he gives it to nobody. He has it. That's what he's saying. Then he quotes Psalm 17, verse 17. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You are a priest forever. And I think this is the Father saying it to the Son. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if God announces it, he testifies of it, then that settles the matter. Messiah has this priesthood. Not the one of Aaron and Levi, but this one. 18, for on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. There he quotes it, the first part of verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Contra Mormonism. Mormonism says that those 20-year-old boys who knock on the door, they call them elders, which is a mistaken notion, designation in the first place. They're not elders, they're just 20 years old. And number two, they say they hold the priesthood of Melchizedek. But here, this verse says, and the whole passage says, only Jesus has that, and he holds it forever because he doesn't die and have to give it on, pass it on to the next generation. 25, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. I think all of this could have and would have been known in the Old Testament, and especially by the prophets, because they possess the Spirit of Christ within them, and not only do they preach the word of Christ, they teach it and explain it to the people. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you long ago?
One last question, and then we'll close, and we'll say to the baptism for the dead, 1 Corinthians.
1 Corinthians 15, what is baptism for the dead? We should do this tomorrow because it will take a while.
Okay.
It's very hard to explain baptism for the dead, what he's talking about. The very least we know what he's saying is there's no point in practicing any such thing if you don't believe in resurrection from the dead. All right.
Dinner tomorrow night, same time.
In heaven, you mean after we are in heaven, or while we're here, before we get to heaven?
You were talking earlier about how we'll be judged for rewards. I was wondering, what are we being judged about? Is it our actions?
Yes. Wood, gold, silver, precious stones describes good fruit, good deeds, the fruit of the Spirit, so forth. That's what that describes. But wood, hay, straw describes the deeds of the flesh, succumbing to temptation, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Whenever we sin, that's wood, hay, and straw. It's deserving of the fire of God to just burn it all up. Yeah. Okay.